But invite you to turn with me back in your Bibles to the first passage that we read together in the book of Psalms. We'll be taking as our text Psalm 42 and verse 11, the last verse of Psalm 42. We recently finished a lengthy exposition of the epistle to the Romans, and we are in between series and over these intervening weeks considering a variety of different passages. So this morning, I would direct your attention to the end of Psalm 42 and verse 11, these words, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him, who is the health of my countenance and my God." As you know, the book of Psalms engage all of our faculties in all of our circumstances so that there is no stone left unturned. Every conceivable thing within Christian experience is touched upon within the book of Psalms. Every part of our persons is addressed and indeed called upon within the book of Psalms. And that includes both good times and hard times. But we need to be clear about this, because it's not just that, you know, we find ourselves in certain circumstances and we say, well, here is what I'm thinking, and here is what I'm thinking, and look, you know, God has provided a song that describes all of that, that I can sing. That's true. In fact, that's an important truth. But it's more than that. God hasn't just provided something that we can sing and that describes our circumstances. God puts a song in our mouth that we must sing. So there is both privilege and obligation that come with this. It's a song we must sing. In other words, it's not just us kind of responding to our experience and drawing upon the Psalms, but the Psalms come to us first in order to have a formative influence upon us. So the Lord takes us, as it were, and he presses us into his mold. He presses us into the mold that is given in the book of Psalms so that we are shaped by it, so that we're formed by it. These inspired songs that God's given to us are to have a sanctifying influence. They're training us. They're training us how to think. They're training us how to emote. They're training us what to do. They're coming in order that God, by the Spirit, might shape us. And really, it's, you know, we have to say it's almost impossible to calculate the impact that all of this has upon the piety of God's people. Nearly impossible to calculate the influence of these inspired songs upon the godliness of God's people, right? It has, from the days of the Old Testament and the apostles and the patristic era and the Reformation and throughout history, been the means that the Lord has appointed to such an end. We can't calculate their influence. You know something of the power of music. A person can say something and it can be helpful or interesting or intriguing or even entertaining. But you set those words to music and it's as if that kicks open a door that takes the words right into our hearts, right into our soul, into our memory so that they stick. The Lord gives us these songs to that end. And so here we find ourselves in Psalm 42 at the end. Psalm 42 and 43 often associated together, not only because of the repetition of the language, you'll see a verse that's repeated, but the themes as a whole. It's called to the chief musician, Maskil, for the sons of Korah. And here the psalmist finds himself in rather unpleasant circumstances, desperate circumstances. Indeed, the language of the psalm tells us overwhelming circumstances. And it's in the midst of that storm, in the midst of the tsunami that the Lord has placed him, that God puts this song in his mouth and in ours. The title of our sermon is Looking Up When Cast Down. So when our circumstances come with colossal weight to pull us down, 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 the Lord calls us to be looking up. Right? Children, think for a second about how our bodies can be either weak or hurt or something similar, so that, you know, especially those who are perhaps older in years, you find like it's a tremendous amount of effort to get up, right? A person who's perhaps been injured and bones that are broken, and to somehow get themselves up is an enormous feat. But even when that's the case, when we've been, as it were, struck down to the ground, it takes very little effort, doesn't it, children, to turn our eyes. Even when lying on the ground, we can turn our eyes. You'll see a person on their deathbed, and they're not able to get up, but they can direct their eyes towards you, can't they? And the Lord says, when we are cast down, that we are to be looking up. And so we're considering together verse 11, and we'll consider this under 3 points. First of all, the cause for being cast down. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? We begin with the cause. This psalm, like others, is a spiritual soliloquy, right? You have the same thing in places like Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Forget not all his benefits. There, David is speaking to himself. It's a soliloquy. He's speaking, he's addressing himself. So too, here in Psalm 42 and elsewhere, right? It is self-talk, if you will. It is a way of instructing ourselves. We're not just reacting, but we're being active. We're initiating. We're saying, don't be carried away with whatever you think or feel, but rather we're to be instructing ourselves in the truth and ways of the Lord. And so it's a question to oneself. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why are you discouraged? You know, why are you disquieted, as it says? Why are you disturbed? Why are you in turmoil? What's going on here? What are the reasons for this? Why is it that you find yourself weighed down so heavily? What's the cause? And of course, the answer can be myriad. There can be a whole host of reasons, copious numbers of reasons, for why even the believing soul would be cast down. And that's because behind all of those reasons is sin. And where sin is found, misery is found. And so the two always go together. You can't extricate them. You will see sin, you'll find misery in its wake. Where misery is, sure enough, sin is close at hand. And we live in a fallen world. This world has sin in it, with all of the collateral damage that comes. Our own lives have sin in them, with all of the effects that that brings in its wake as well. And so there are lots of reasons. In fact, there is something aberrant. There is something that is abnormal about the glib superficiality that some people try to create, right? The happy, clappy mentality that says nothing is to disturb us. Well, what planet are you living on? Where I'm living in this world, and the Bible tells us that it's a fallen world, and that for the soul of a Christian who has the principle of grace, there's a disconnect, there is a grinding, there's friction that takes place between that grace and the sin within us and the sin without us, enough to bring a measure of sorrow with it. And so he says, why? Why is it that you are cast down? And there are a variety of causes that you'll see even here in this psalm. You know, one example would be afflictive providences. So providences which bring in their wake trial, tribulation, sorrow, disappointment, and affliction. So in verse 7, he's saying, deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy waterspouts. All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. At the end of verse 9, why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a sword in my bones, my enemies reproach me. And so he's fallen into circumstances where there are real enemies who are causing real problems, which result in real sorrows. But notice that though there are these enemies, and in God's providence, very difficult circumstances, he still sees them as God's. In verse 7, thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. In other words, he sees the Lord's hand even behind the unjust, unkind treatment that he's receiving from others. Now you think of David's life and you'll see this. You know, he's chased out of Jerusalem and out into a howling wilderness by Saul, and he's hunted like a bird there. You'll remember the words that he speaks when Shimei comes and starts pelting him with rocks, and they want to take off his head, and he stays their hand, and he says, no, the Lord hath sent him. It's the Lord who's ultimately behind Shimei. Later on, he's driven again out of his rest by his own son, Absalom. Betrayal at the very core of his being. David saw the Lord in these things. You know, we so often are preoccupied with second causes. So the loss of a job, or the loss of help, or the loss of a loved one, or the loss of our health, or whatever the circumstances are, and we look at what is most proximate to us. This caused it. This is what happened to me. And we fixate on that. We focus on that. And we ruminate about that. And we regret it. And we think about how to fix it, and so on. But ultimately, we're to trace behind all of those things, underneath of all of those things, above all of those things, we're to trace the hand of the Lord. Some might say, well, that makes it all the more difficult. The Lord is the one who sends the storms. The Lord is the one who sends these trials. And the Lord comes to us and he says, be still. You know, you're spinning like a top. And you're trying to dissect all these second causes. Be still and know that I am God. In fact, it is a relief to see the Lord's hand behind it. Because if you're going to put me in the hands of unjust men, I have a lot to fret about. But if you put me into the hands of the Lord himself, there's cause for peace, isn't there? And so we are to go to him. Our souls are cast down. We're to go and say, O Lord, my soul is cast down within me. And in going to him, there can be mourning without murmuring. Right? There can be an expression of the anguish, of the heartbreak, of the burden without complaint. Right? There can be sorrow that is coupled with submission, that bows down under the Lord's hand and takes it from him and acknowledges his wisdom and his goodness and his power and his mercy in the midst of those circumstances. And that brings us to being held in check, doesn't it? Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Well, there's the reasons why we're being cast down, but there's also a statement. Why is it, you know, why should you be cast down to the degree that you are? Right? There's something searching in that. We're coming under the hand of the Lord. And so one cause is afflictive providence. But there's another one, and it's a deeper one. Another cause is the absence of sensible communion with the Lord. The absence of sensible communion with the Lord. so the loss of the sense of God's presence. Notice in verse 2, my soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? He says, my tears have been meat day and night while they say unto me, where is thy God? Where is he? I can't find him. You'll remember the words of Job, Job 23. You know, I look ahead of me. He's not there behind me. He's not there to the right hand and the left. And I cannot find him, Job says. But this I know. He knows the way that I take. And when he's finished, I will come forth as gold. But there's this sense of the absence of God's felt presence. Again, in verse 9, I will say unto God, my rock, why hast thou forgotten me? Well, this is a heavy blow. This brings the believer's heart down before him. A sense of God's distance, of his absence from us. It's a heavy blow. The Lord seems to be far off from us, not near. His presence isn't being manifest. The sweetness and the solace and the consolation of his presence isn't there. We go into our closets and we discharge our responsibilities there. And we come out of the closet without communion, without a sense of having met with the Lord and having audience with the King and having heard from him. That burden of the closet without communion, or we come up to the house of God and into the public ordinances to sing his praise and to hear his word read and to draw near collectively in prayer and to sit under the reading and preaching of God's word. And here God places us under his word, and he's speaking, and his voice is thundering, and it is coming to us in the ministry of his word. And yet there's these public ordinances without felt enjoyment of God. I've heard with my anatomical ear, but I don't feel as if the Lord has been speaking to me himself in that word. I have not had my heart aroused under the things of God's worship and so on. Right, this is a blow that the psalmist is feeling. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Well, this is one reason, because of the sense of the loss of God's presence. Now, there's something far worse than even this, isn't there? But still to this point. And that is for someone to be in a condition where there is the absence of sensible communion with God and being utterly careless about it. Not caring that the Lord seems absent. To be rather buried under the cares of this world and preoccupied with those. Well, that's far more perilous and far more alarming than even what we've described here from the psalmist, who's actually panting and thirsting for the Lord. Well, a third cause would be a sense of sin, a sense of the guilt of our own conscience, with a desire to return to the Lord. You get that in a number of different places in the Psalms. Psalm 38 would be a prime example. O Lord, rebuke me not in thy wrath, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. Why, David? Verse 4, for mine iniquities are gone over my head. As a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. Here is being cast down under the load of guilt. My wounds stink and are corrupt because of my foolishness. I am troubled. I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long. Right here is this sense of the burden of the sense of sin. Now again, the hypocrite finds themselves in this circumstance. They got a truckload of sin, but there's no concern about it. It doesn't give them much thought at all. Whereas for the believer, there's no comfort. Right? That's the condition in which they're finding themselves, a loss of comfort. I mean, for those of you this morning who are under the ministry of God's Word and unconverted, for those of you who are unconverted here this morning, the question is not, why art thou cast down, O my soul? The question for you is, why are you not more cast down in your soul than you are? Right? This is a sign. You know, you have someone whose mind breaks, you know, some physiological problem, and they've lost their mind, and you think, well, they can't think straight, they don't see things, you know, right, they're speaking gibberish and so on and so forth. That's kind of reflective of the spiritual condition of some of you. Right? You're not seeing things correctly. You're seeing a mirage in front of you. You're not seeing reality. You're not seeing your own circumstances. And the fact is that you're blind to the truth. You're blind to your need. You're blind to the judgment to come. You're blind to what God offers to us in the gospel. And it is only right to come and say, why are you not more cast down in your soul than you are? Indeed, you need to be broken under the word of God, broken under the law of God in these circumstances, for sin to be seen as a weight that is heavily laid upon your shoulders, a weight that threatens to sink you into hell itself, indeed will sink you into hell itself if you and your sin are not separated from each other. No, there's grim news for those of you who are outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. But for the Lord's people, it's not a situation where there's no concern. It's the situation where there's no comfort, where there's this sense of seeing our sin and finding it distasteful and finding it a burden to us. And this is a cause for being cast down. Another cause would be seeing little blessing on our labors. Seeing little blessing on our labors can be a cause for being cast down. Now that's true, perhaps in the gospel ministry, but it's true at every level for the Lord's people. There you are, some of you as parents, right? And there's all this tireless toil in caring physically and spiritually for children who are entrusted to your care. And there's family worship and catechism and discipline and love and Christian education and instruction and all these things, and yet so little fruit, it would seem. So little of the Lord's blessing on your labors, the children perhaps are as disinterested in spiritual things as ever, or unattentive in terms of learning the things that they ought to be. You might feel the same with regards to friends that you're investing in, or the gospel witness that has been born to loved ones or those that are in the workplace, to other aspects of kingdom labor, places of service that the Lord's given you within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Unanswered prayers where you've sought the Lord and sought the Lord and sought the Lord, and yet that it doesn't seem as if they've come to fruition. There are unfruitful admonitions to others, unimproved advance. You know, this is a burden that is to be borne. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Well, one of the causes is what seems like little blessing at times on the labors done for Christ. Now, we could go on and on this morning, kind of counting and delineating various causes. You recognize, of course, that these don't all come one by one either, because there's the additional weight of all of the ones I've mentioned and many others that I haven't coming to us in combination, where perhaps there's a sense of our sin, distance from the Lord, a sense of difficult providential circumstances and lack of labor all coming at one time. And so the psalmist finds himself in these and similar circumstances, and it gives him cause to lift up in his song these words: why art thou cast down? Why weighed down, O my soul? Why disquieted and disoriented within me? This helps set our expectations, doesn't it? Not only, as I said earlier, does it moderate our bliss, we're conscious that as long as we're in this world, there must be cause for sorrow, but it is also placed here in order to moderate our sorrows, to moderate excessive sorrow. Because the question isn't just an end in itself, list off and delineate the reasons for why we feel burdened at times. But it is actually instruction to bring our souls into check. Because there are those who say, Pastor, I have no problem understanding the fact that this world is sorrowful. But in fact, you're pushed off the table on the other side and think that a morose demeanor is the best demeanor. And in fact, revel in the sorrows. And the Lord brings this song in part to curb that. To see that we can be too much discouraged. And that is an error before the Lord, as the rest of this verse will show us. When all that we can see are the causes for sorrow, we are seriously curtailed in holy exercise. We are prevented in being able to glorify the Lord as we ought. So we begin, first of all, with the cause. Secondly, we come to the cure. The cure. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God. See, hear the instruction. Why are you bowing down under all of these things? He's calling himself to account. Hope in the Lord. You're to have confident expectation in the Lord himself that when our circumstances understandably weigh us down, our eyes are to go up. When children think, another illustration of this, you think of a ball, right, that's full of air. You blow up the ball, and then you take it to, a body of water, a pool or something, and you can take that ball and push it down. You're pushing it down under the weight of the water, and you hold it down. But what happens when you let go? All of a sudden, it pops up, doesn't it? It'll pop up above the surface and then rest back on the surface of the water, and you push it down under the water again, and it pops up. Well, this is the picture that's given to us. Right in verse 7, deep calleth unto deep, at the noise of thy waterspouts, all thy waves and thy bellows are gone over me. Here he's being pushed down, as it were, under the water, under the weight of these waves that are crushing him. And we see him popping up, as it were. He's coming and saying, hope thou in God himself. Whatever the reasons are for discouragement, and as I said, they are myriad, every single one of them aims at taking you back to the Lord. All of them are aimed at taking you back to the Lord. So these causes for discouragement are like a porter that the Lord sends, right? The Lord sends the trial into your life in order to fetch you to Christ. Well, when you recognize that, it changes your view, doesn't it? Pretty significantly, because rather than these causes for sorrow to be ominous, we recognize here is the Lord, and he sent a servant to fetch me back to himself. This is the Lord drawing me. This is the Lord wooing me. This is the Lord pulling me to himself. The Lord knows our folly. He knows our fickleness. He knows, in fact, our proneness to forget him, and our proneness to forget him, especially in uninterrupted times of prosperity. Right? We see it everywhere. You go back to, prior to the Exodus, and there's Moses, speaking to the children of Israel. He says, the Lord's bringing you into the land of milk and honey. You're going to have vineyards and olive yards and so on that you didn't plant, houses you didn't build and so on. But he says, you be careful, because when you enter that land, lest ye forget me, he says, and your pride be lifted up. And you say to yourselves, have we not gotten these things by our own hands, and so on. The Lord warns them ahead of time that this is going to be your natural inclination. The Lord takes us into times of blessing and ease and encouragement and so on, and we do become a little full of ourselves and begin to lean on the arm of flesh and take credit to ourselves rather than giving glory to God and sit back on our laurels, and we think that we have more time and energy to divert to this thing and that thing, everything but the one thing that is needful. Whereas the Lord throws us into the sickbed or puts us into the time of trial, and the Christian bolts to the throne, falls down before the Lord, lives before the Lord, cries before the Lord, seeks help from the Lord, humbles themselves before the Lord, and so on. The Lord knows what we need. These causes of discouragement are actually means of fetching us to the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 6 it says, O my God, my soul is cast down within me. Notice he's cast down, but here he's speaking to whom? Not himself, but the Lord. He's bringing it to the Lord. I'm cast down. Oh my God, I'm coming to you, O Lord. And notice what he says. Therefore will I remember thee from the land of Jordan and of the Hermonites, from the hill Mizar. What's the point? I will remember thee. From all these places, right? In the east, the land of Jordan and the Hermonites and the hill Mizar, wherever that is, we're not sure. Little hill is what it means. All of God's past dealings with us and all of the various places of deliverance, or wherever he takes us now and into the future, from that place, be it the ends of the earth, be it the depths of the sea, be it the far reaches of the world, from there, I will remember thee, he says. Which is why the psalm opens with him seeking, with him panting, with him thirsting after the Lord. And so it's not, you know, this remembering the Lord includes remembering the Lord's dealings with us on past occasions. So perhaps that's even what's meant in verse 6, when he was in the plains of Jordan, in the land of the Hermonites, the hill Mizar. These were places perhaps where the Lord had dealt with him and met with him and delivered him and showed his kindness to him and so on. The believer doesn't just drop into their circumstances in isolation. Those circumstances are connected to a long breadth of all of God's dealings with his people, and we're able to go back in our own mind's eye to this place and that place and this other place, the tight spots, the times of affliction and trial, the times when we were overwhelmed. And we can see the Lord showing himself strong, and the Lord bringing deliverance, and the Lord granting recovery and comfort and showing himself and so on. But it's not just the places. It's the Lord himself. I will remember thee. Remember in our study of Genesis in the afternoon, Jacob, there he is in a tight spot with Laban. God comes to him and says, I am the God of Bethel. He reminds Jacob of that interchange with the Lord at Bethel. It wasn't just the place. It was the one who met with him there. 20 years later, Padan Aram, he comes back and, you know, he's facing all the threats of Esau and so on. God appears to him again and shows him his favor. You know, for the Lord's people, the mountains at times seem insurmountable. And the Lord calls us in this psalm to remember. To remember our Ebenezers. Hitherto hath the Lord helped us. To remember one Ebenezer after another that's been raised to the glory of God. The question is the question of sufficiency. God is adequate. God is fully capable and sufficient to be all that his people stand in need of, and to provide all that his people stand in need of. We're to remember the Lord. Our eyes are to be cast upward. And so he says, hope thou in God. You're to have absolute certainty and confidence in your expectation of what comes from the Lord. What you expect from men, you can shoot too high and be disappointed. What you expect from circumstances, at times, you'll be left empty. What you expect from the days that follow may be very different than what actually transpire. But we can place our hope and confidence in the Lord with certainty. And thus, whatever our case, it is not desperate. We're to commit it to the Lord. You know, here, hope thou in God. There is a theocentric perspective here. What we need more than anything is not to somehow arouse the strength to get up under our burden, or to arouse the strength to eke forward under that burden. What is needed most is to look up. That's what's needed. More than anything else, our need has to do with where we set our gaze. Seeing this, knowing this, understanding this, being persuaded of this is absolutely essential, because much of the Christian life is a fight to see. It's a fight to see clearly, right? Not change complicated circumstances, but to see the Lord in them. Right? That's what faith is. Faith is seeing. The gaze of the soul by faith looks up to the Lord. Our everything in our life pulls our gaze downward, maybe even pulls it inward, certainly pulls it downward and around us in our circumstances. And this word, hope thou in God, is a call to look up. It's a call to fix our gaze heavenward to the Lord. I mean, he speaks about the land of Jordan and the Hermonites and the hill Mizar and some, you know, such like. But we have something far better than that, don't we? We have a different mountain, a higher mountain, a more glorious mountain that we can call upon in remembering the Lord. And that is Mount Calvary. From Mount Calvary, I will remember thee. We have something the psalmist did not yet have. Because here is the greatest relief at all. To remember the Lord from the foot of the cross itself. To remember the Lord from all that led up to that cross. Even in the Garden of Gethsemane, where the Lord himself is bowed down under the weight of overwhelming, crushing sorrows. Here is the quintessential man of sorrow, who is looking into the in full face into the all that was awaiting him as the sin bearer, the sins of God's people being hoisted upon his sinless soul to be borne by him as one raised as a spectacle before God and men to make atonement for those sins. Look from Mount Calvary upon the Lord. What does the Lord tell us? Christ bore our griefs. Here is the one who actually shouldered all of the things that vex us, all of the things that break us. He carried our sorrows. He is the one who comes and places them upon his own shoulders. He bore our griefs. He carried our sorrows. Here we remember from Calvary, we remember the Lord. You say, well, look at my sin. You know, there's distance from the Lord, or there's a sense of my own waywardness and so on. The Lord comes to the believer and he says that he hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. All those sins that are vexing you and distracting you and burdening you, we're told that the Lord laid them all upon the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, what about my loss of communion with the Lord? Look from Mount Calvary. my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Right? The cry of dereliction, as we call it. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ being cut off as the one who stands in the place of his people. Right? He knows the depths of that more than any ever could. He alone is unique in his capacity as the substitute in that way. But why is he crying out with that dereliction? It's in order to make provision for his people so that his people will never say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Never say that in terms of forsaking me ultimately. Those are words that never have to come from the depths of the cry of the heart of God's people, because the Lord Jesus Christ has stood in the place of his people in order to bring them into fellowship and to bring them into access and to acceptance before the Lord. Hope thou in God, he says. We have hope because of who Christ is. We have hope because of our view from Mount Calvary. We have hope because of all that God has revealed about his glory in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have hope because of Christ's sympathy and compassion. You never, the believer never ever finds themselves in circumstances where they can say, only I know about this thing. It may be true for those that are immediately around you. You can say, yes, they have sorrows and I have sorrows. But that person and that person and that person and that person, none of them know my particular sorrow. True enough. Just as you don't know theirs to the depths that they know it. But it can never be said that no one knows. Because Christ was tempted in all points like we are. He, in like kind, tasted of all of the sorrows that come in this sinful world. And we're told that he now exalted at the right hand of the Father, while he is now above and beyond the place of sorrow himself as the God-man. We're told nonetheless that he, in Hebrews 2 and Hebrews 4, he exercises a sympathetic and compassionate intercession for his people. He's not detached. He is not forgetful. The taste, the smell, the feel, the anguish, all that that entailed, he had tasted of himself. And so when Christ comes to intercede for his people, when he comes to mediate as the high priest of his people, he doesn't do so in a cold, calculated, detached manner. He does want as so as one who is joined, as it were, to his people. With tenderness, with genuine pity, with sympathy, with all of the fullness of one who can say, I know what it is that burdens them. Hope thou in God. Our eyes are to be cast upward. Can you see, for those of you who are unconverted, my dear unconverted friend, you know, we said earlier that you ought to be saying, oh, my soul, you know, why am I not more bowed down, more cast down than I am? But do you see the way in which all of this fits together? You know, as you are cast down before the Lord, in terms of the sense of your own spiritual bankruptcy, your sin, which rises as a stench before the Lord, your breaking of God's commandments, which render you guilty before the Lord, that gigantic mountain of sin, which is chained about your neck and threatens to sink you into the depths, that sight, that acquaintance, that knowledge of sin is intended to drive you from it to the Lord. It's intended to drive you to actually placing your hope in God. Because there are two directions, right? It can either drive you from God so that you go headlong into the depths of that, or it can drive you to God. Either running into endless sorrow, so that the way of the transgressor is hard, You want to live in sin, for sin, in love with sin? That way is a hard way. It's a burdensome way. It's a toilsome and sorrowful way. And it gives way to more and more and more sorrow, ultimately culminating in endless sorrow, the weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. But in the gospel, in the cross, in Christ crucified, you have opened up deliverance from that, deliverance from sin, and with it from sorrow. Hope thou in God. The Lord is coming to you, and he is lifting up your gaze. He's turning your eyes from where you sit in your pew this morning. He is bending, as it were, your eyes, calling you to lift your eyes to behold the glory of God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone is able to come to snatch brands from the fire and to draw sinners savingly to himself and to grant the forgiveness of sin, without which we would have none. Thirdly, we have the culmination. So there's the cause, there's the cure. And then thirdly, there's the culmination. Hope thou in God, for why should I hope in him? For I shall yet praise him, who is the health of my countenance and my God. Why? Because I shall yet praise him. You notice that this is speaking both in terms of what the psalmist is going to do right now, I shall praise him here and now, and what he's going to do into the future as well. Now, you think about this, especially in terms of the future. He's saying, I'm hoping because I know I'm going to yet praise the Lord. I'm going to yet praise him. Well, was that true? So was his hope well-grounded? So you think of the psalmist here in the context. Here he is in this text. He's finding himself overwhelmed, bowed down, broken, heavy, sorrowful, and so on. But let me ask you a question. Where is the psalmist now? I mean, right here and right now. Where is he in this very moment as we sit under the preaching of God's word? He is above and far beyond all sorrow. His soul has been made perfect in holiness. He's entered into the glory of the Lord. He is with the Lord. He has reached the shore, where he can never be cast down. Right? He's now on the other side of the termination of all trials. The psalmist who wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit this song has reached the fulfillment of it. He is now in glory and singing praise to the great God of glory. And there's something in this, because every believer who throughout the ages have taken up this song and have sung it, who have sung it as pilgrims in the howling wilderness, who have sung it believingly, who have indeed placed their hope in God while singing these words and have left the scene of this world, have actually fulfilled it. They are now praising the Lord as they said they would in the land that is without sorrow. You think of John, the Apostle John. You know, my heart goes to John because here he is, the last apostle. You see this at other times in history. I think of John Kennedy of Dingwall at the end of the 19th century, or Andrew Bonar at the end of the 19th century. Some of these men who, they're the last ones of their generation. And everybody else has died. It was true for the Apostle Paul. You know, that shared experience, they were together. You know, the things that they had seen together and lived through together and enjoyed together and so on. You have some camaraderie, you have some fellowship, and one after another, they leave this world and they go to glory until at last you're left. And there's people around, but there's no one from the old days, as it were, that actually knows as you know or thinks as you think. That was the Apostle John. And there we find him exiled on the Isle of Patmos. Right? All of his colleagues have gone on. And he's in a time of tremendous trial and affliction. He's in exile with all that comes with that. And there in exile, the Lord brings him a revelation of Jesus Christ, as you know, the last book of the Bible. And you think of some of the sections of that book in light of the context, where, for example, in chapter 7, the angel comes, and one of the elders answered, saying unto me, "What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they?" So, you know, you have all this innumerable host who are praising the Lord and so on. And John answers, "I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Now, there's prophetic significance to all this. This is apocalyptic literature with all of that. But I want you to, we're not going there this morning. I want you to think in terms of just John's own experience. He's exiled in the Isle of Patmos. And he has this vision of the innumerable host in exquisite joy, unparalleled, praising the Lord. And the elder asks him, you know, "Who are they? Where do they come from?" And he's told the answer, they're the ones who came through great tribulation. They've washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. That would have meant something to John, in addition to everything else it means. It would have meant something to John. I am in great tribulation. And the Lord's giving him a vision of what's yet before him. I will yet praise him, who is the health of my countenance. You come to the end of Revelation. There on the last day, the new heavens, the new earth, no sorrow, no tears, no mourning. All of these things have passed away. What's happening? John's gaze is being set into the future. And so it's true in this psalm, there's that element. I shall yet praise him. There's a day coming when I'll praise him without the tint of sorrow. I will praise him endlessly, powerfully, wonderfully, eternally. I'm hoping in God. I know that's going to be my lot, my place. But it's not just the distant future. It's the presence as well. If you know the end, that you're going to praise him eternally, then you ought to be getting to work doing it now. This is why God created you, to praise him. And this is what you're going to spend eternity doing. And therefore, you ought to be doing it right here and now. Praise the Lord. I shall yet praise him. You know, all of my tribulations and trials, all these things that weigh me down, all these discouragements and so on, yet I shall praise him nonetheless. Indeed, I am praising him and will persistently praise him here and now. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall be continually in my mouth. Not just the times of triumph and jubilation and blessing and so on. I'm going to bow down and praise him at all times. I'm going to do so because he is the health of my countenance and my God. Literally in the Hebrew, health of my countenance is the salvations, plural, of my face. He who is the salvations of my face. But I want you to note something here. There's a change. In verse 5, you have similar language, almost identical. But notice the end. For I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. The salvations of his face. Of God's. Whereas here, he's saying the health of my countenance and my God. His countenance or face, my countenance or face. You put verse 5 and verse 11 together and you have face to face. God's face being lifted up and the believer's face being lifted up. Our face being set before God's face. I mean, we do this with children, don't we? We take their chin gently and we lift it up. Look at me. I want to tell you something. Daddy loves you, you know, or whatever it is, right? You're turning their chin up so that we're face to face in saying what we have to say. This is the picture the Lord gives us, where we're saying, I'm going to praise him. He's the one who sets his face toward me and who sets my face toward him. You think of the significance of the words of the Aaronic benediction, the Lord make his face to shine upon thee. Right? The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and grant thee peace. I mean, this is loaded, and far more than we have time for here this morning, loaded with theological significance in terms of Scripture, of God lifting his face up, his favorable countenance, his face shining upon us. It's making his presence known to us, his gracious presence felt by us. And it's his face turned toward us that causes our face to know salvation, as it were. In Psalm 3, we speak of the Lord as the lifter up of my head. Right? He is the one. Psalm 3, verse 3. He is the lifter up of my head. He lifts me up in the midst of all these discouragements and causes his face to shine upon me. The health of my countenance and my God. What wonderful words we have. My God, covenant language. I will be a God unto thee, and thou shalt be my people. Right? This is covenant language and wonderful words when we can lay hold of that pronoun. My God. You know, what a difference it makes. I can say, well, that's your wife and that's his wife and so on. Very different thing when I say, this is my wife. You see the difference? To be able to say, my God. This is my God. The one who has taken me and saved me and brought me and holds me. The God to whom I cling. The God who is the anchor, who keeps me from falling, who grants the grace of perseverance by the power of God. This is my God. Right? That's confident expectation. God is going to lift up his face to me. He's going to lift up my face to him. He will remain what he has always been to me. He will be my God to the very end of time. He shall not leave me. And he shall not forsake me. And whatever it is that casts down my weary, trodden soul, the Lord will be with me. And I will fill my mouth with praise for him. Notice how in this, the end of this psalm, the first look is within. The second look, which comes quickly on its heels, is above. The first look, why art thou cast down, O my soul, leads immediately to the second look, which is up, looking up. The Lord brings all of these waves in order that our gaze might be lifted to him, that he might be all in all to us, that he might be the full portion of his people, that we would live upon him and be able to say that to live is Christ. To die, of course, it is gain, because it is to be with him forever without sin. Looking up when we are cast down, we look abroad at the world at large, much that is disturbing and disorienting and discouraging. We look at the state of the church, much discouraging there. Look in our own circumstances and our own lives, much that will lead us to say, why art thou cast down, O my soul? But is it not, my friends, a springboard? All of those are porters that the Lord is sending to fetch us to himself, springboards to set our gaze in heaven. May it be so. Let's stand together for prayer. O Lord, our God in heaven, thou who art the health of the countenance of thy people and their God, our God. O Lord, we do praise thee. Thou art Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. Thou art the God who gives in bounty, so that there is no good thing withheld from thy people. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow us all the days of our life, Grant that we would have our gaze turned afresh this day heavenward, Godward. Enable us, O Lord, to cast our glance within the veil, to behold thy glory, and to find our confidence in who thou art. O Lord, hear our cries. We ask it in Jesus' name.